good to see you. We're going to be in Acts today. We're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Acts. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Now, last week I mentioned that the plot of the book of Acts was about to thicken. The first two chapters of Acts are, you know, they're pretty rosy for the church. It's all just miracles and salvations. And then in chapter 3, Peter heals this man who's born lame. Rather, Jesus heals this man who's born lame through Peter. And in response to that, the church is going to experience its first opposition. Now, today, we still experience opposition because of our faith. Even in countries like the United States where we have freedom of religion, you know, we still do experience opposition. There can be, you know, intense social stigma around being a Christian. You know, you may experience this when people hear that you're a Christian, they can make all kinds of assumptions about who you are and what you believe and what you're about. There can be workplace hostility from being a Christian. I hear stories all the time from people in our congregation. You know, they just, at their workforce, people find out they're a Christian and they experience hostility because of that. Legislation has been less and less friendly to Christian practice in our country since the 1960s. My doctoral advisor, Len Sweet, likes to say about the church in America, the church in America used to have home field advantage, and now every game is an away game, right? And I like that. And I don't say all of this to discourage you or scare you, because we're going to see today that we have every reason to be optimistic. But I say this because Jesus told us that we would experience hostility. He said, this is coming. You're going to experience opposition. You're going to experience hostility. And when we experience it, we have to decide how we're going to respond. Are we going to respond by following the Spirit of God? Or are we going to do something else? Are we going to follow something else? So in Acts chapter 4, Peter, he's going to experience opposition for his faith. Right? How is he going to respond? Now remember, this is the same guy who denied Jesus at the end of the Gospels when he experienced his first opposition, when his faith was first put to the test. How's he going to do this time? Right? Has he changed at all? We'll see. And then further, Peter, he is persecuted by the Jewish priests. And remember, this is the same group of people that handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And so they're part of the story too. But, you know, think about it, as far as salvation history is concerned, by this point in Acts, Jesus has now risen from the dead. Right? And God is doing all of these miracles through the apostles and through the church. And so the priests, they're going to get another chance as well. How are they going to respond to all of these things that they've seen God do in their midst? Have they changed? We're going to see. So Peter and the priests, they come face to face in this conflict over Jesus for the second time. And it all spurs from the healing of this man born lame. Now, why is that a problem? Well, let's see. We're going to be, like I said, Acts 4. Hopefully you found it, because I have not. But here it is, Acts chapter 4. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. These are going to set the scene for what we're going to talk about today. It says, as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Okay, now let's stop there, because this is gonna set the scene for the drama that's about to unfold in this chapter. All right, so Peter, he's just finished preaching this sermon. Remember, that's how chapter 3 ended. Peter was preaching the gospel to this crowd, and John and the man born lame are up there standing next to him, and this guy who had been born lame and then been healed, he is like jumping around, he's praising God and all these things, and the priests and the Sadducees, they come out of the temple and they're like, hey, what's going on over here? What's going on? And the text says that they were greatly annoyed that Peter was preaching the resurrection of the dead. And it says that they arrested Peter and John, and they put them in jail to await trial the next day. And it says that tons of people witnessed this, and it says the number of the men who got saved was about 5,000 men. So what's going on here? Who are these Sadducees and priests? Why are they so annoyed at what Peter and John did? And why did they arrest them? Well, the Sadducees, you may know this, but you may have never heard of them before. At the time, they were the Jewish aristocracy, right? These are the wealthy landowners. They controlled the temple. They owned the land. They were friendly with the Romans. And the priests, for the most part, were a part of this group, the Sadducees. Now, the temple at this time was the most important part of the Jewish religion. And the high priest was the most important person in the nation of Israel. And the priests and the Sadducees, they were in control of all of this. Now, in the Gospels, we often see, as you read through the Gospels, we often see Jesus in opposition or coming face to face with the Pharisees. That was a different school of Judaism. You think of nowadays in the church, we have Protestants and Roman Catholics. They kind of had the same thing going on back then in Judaism. You had the Pharisees and Sadducees and different schools of Judaism. But the Pharisees, they were kind of like a social justice movement of the people. And the system that the Pharisees opposed was this temple system that was controlled by the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, they had the support of the people. They were like a layman's movement. But the Sadducees, they had like all of the institutional and all of the systemic power. And one of the things that the people hated about the Sadducees was the way that they, what they did with this temple and what they did with the priesthood and how they were handled. The Old Testament had really strict regulations about who could be a high priest. Like you had to come from a certain family and there was all of these regulations. But when the Romans took over, they changed it so that the Roman governor of the region, who might not even be Jewish, the Romans said, hey, whoever's the governor of this area, they get to pick who the high priest is. And so often, as you can imagine, the governor would choose maybe a friend, maybe a relative, or maybe like a political donor. Like, you support me being governor, and when I'm governor, I'll make you the high priest. That kind of thing goes on today in our system. It went on back then as well. And so these groups that were in charge of the temple, they didn't really meet the biblical qualifications of who should have been high priest. And so they were not very well liked by the people. So what was it then that they believed? Well, they were pragmatists, okay? They sort of thought like, well, it must be God's will that the Romans are in charge of us. So let's just go ahead and work with the Romans. This is the situation that God put us in. Let's just try to make the best of it. They didn't believe in any of like the supernatural stuff in the scriptures, so no like angels, no demons, certainly no resurrection from the dead, okay? So they basically just wanted things to be good for them in this life, right? You're starting to get a picture of who these guys are. They're the wealthy, the powerful, they're in charge. They're like, we want things to stay this way. Let's not talk about eternal life. Let's not talk about angels and demons. It's just what's going on now. And these guys further, they were key players in Jesus' crucifixion. They're the ones that paid Judas to betray Jesus. When Jesus stood trial, the first trial that he had was before Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time, and his father-in-law, Annas. They're also going to show up in our passage today, same guys. And they're the ones, because they didn't have the legal authority to put people to death, these high priests were the ones who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate for him to be executed. And so it kind of makes sense that these guys show up in Acts chapter 4, right? They control the temple, and the healing of this man born lame happened like on their turf, right? They didn't believe in resurrection, and Peter and John are preaching resurrection, so that was annoying to them. They were the ones that were responsible for killing Jesus, and Peter and John are out there proclaiming that this guy Jesus had raised from the dead and that he's Lord and Christ. The priests and the Sadducees, they had all of the ins with the Romans, and there's this idea that if this popular movement starts to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which had like royal overtones, if people start believing that, then the Romans would come in and put an end to that movement, and the priests, they were the ones who had the most to lose. Okay, and that's the thing that we have to see in the priests is that they were the ones who had the most to lose. Have you ever had that feeling where you have a lot to lose in something? That feeling became real to me this weekend because I got a dog. A dog, we need a picture of it. Maybe we don't. There we go. That's the dog. New family dog. Got it yesterday. She does not have a name yet. I suggested Barkley McDogface, but my family has shot that down. They're not too thrilled with that. But she's a great dog. So we've had her 2 days. She's a great dog. But when you're the dad, right, and your kids want a dog, where does your mind immediately go? Like, what is she going to destroy? Right? What's she gonna eat? What's she gonna break? How much is this gonna cost? Right? There's a lot to lose. All right. That may not have been the best sermon illustration, but I really just wanted to show you a picture of the dog. Okay. There you go. So that's what somebody said to me. Like, hey, you got a dog. You have like a million sermon illustrations. It's gonna pay for itself. All right. But anyway, when we think of the priests, you think of, they're the people that are in charge. They're the ones that have all the seats of power. They're the ones that have the most to lose if things go south. So they arrest Peter and John. They keep them in jail overnight. And they're like, all right, tomorrow you guys are going to be on trial before the council. And before we read about how that goes, let's remember the last time that we saw this council meet in the Bible. You guys think of when the last time it met before this? It was, yeah, I heard someone say it. It was the night that Jesus was arrested. It was the last time we saw this council meet. Jesus was on trial before the Jewish council at the high priest's house. And when that was going on, remember, Peter was there. Peter was like kind of on the outside in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire. And when this happened, this young girl came up to him and before, you know, in front of everyone, she points at Peter and she's like, hey, that guy was with Jesus. And Peter's like, what? Me? No, not me. I have no idea who this guy is. I never knew the man, right? And he denies knowing Jesus 3 times. So here in Acts 4, that same council is meeting again. Only this time, instead of Jesus being on trial, this time it's Peter himself. He's the one that's going to be on trial. Now let's see what he does. We're going to pick it back up here in verse 5. It says, now the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of those who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, but by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Long, awkward pause, right? Peter has changed. Like, he is a different guy than the guy we saw in the Gospels. You remember what Jesus said to them in Acts 1:8? He says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you are going to be my witnesses. Guess what? Peter obviously has gotten power from somewhere, and he is being a witness. He is a changed man. In the Gospels, when Peter is asked about Jesus, he's like, Jesus, I have no idea who you're talking about. He denies him. This time he's like, Jesus? Oh yeah, I remember that guy. He's the guy that you killed. And he's the guy that God raised from the dead. And I imagine when he did that, he was like pointing right at Caiaphas. He was the guy who was responsible for handing him over to Pontius Pilate. And Peter's like, yeah, I know Jesus. He's the guy who healed this guy. And there's salvation in no other name. That Jesus? Yeah, I know that Jesus. I know who you're talking about. And by the way, if the Jewish people thought that there was salvation through someone else, where would their minds have gone at this time? If they were thinking of how, you know, where is salvation? Probably through the temple system, which was controlled by the priests, and they were thinking there was one person in charge of salvation, they probably would have thought of Caiaphas, the high priest, And that's the guy that Peter probably pointed at and said, "You crucified him." Peter is clearly a changed man. Gone is that fearful man. And by the power of the Spirit, it says he has boldness. And he's proclaiming Jesus. He is not afraid to proclaim what God has done in his life. Now, what Peter does here, it required some chutzpah, right? Because these priests don't mess around. These are the same guys that killed Jesus, and they could easily kill Peter. And Peter, he calls him out, and he's like, "You killed the Messiah. God raised him from the dead." So let's see how they respond. Let's just read verse 3 here for a second. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Okay, so here you have like this room of some of the most powerful people of the day. And they're, you know, in front of them, they're called out by these two fishermen. And it says that they realized that they were common, uneducated men, and yet they were bold. They're bold. And they had the audacity to call them out for the role that they played in the crucifixion of Jesus. And the priests are like, who are these guys? Who are these guys? And how are they so bold? Well, naturally, they'd want to get rid of them, right? I mean, so because these guys, you know, they're stirring up trouble. They're calling Jesus the Messiah. They're preaching the resurrection of the dead. And they're blaming the priests for the Messiah's death, right? These priests, man, they killed Jesus for doing less than this. Surely they could kill Peter and John, but they have a problem. Let's see what their problem is. Verse 14, it says, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." All right, the guy who had been born lame and had been healed, he's standing right there with them. And that is the only thing that is saving Peter and John's bacon. Do you remember the problem that the priests had? The masses, the people didn't like them. They didn't have control of the people. The people thought they were, you know, they were corrupt. They were super unpopular. All through the Gospels, you see this. Whenever they want to try to arrest Jesus, it says they can't because the people liked Jesus so much. Well, here we see kind of the same thing going on with Peter and John. The people see what God is doing through the apostles, and they think, wow, this is amazing. God is acting in this movement. And so because of that, the priests are afraid of Peter and John and doing anything to them. So they're in a bit of a pickle. The people are flocking to the church, to Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. Even in just in this one sermon, it says 5,000 people came to faith. And it's unclear whether that means 5,000 people total. In Greek, it says 5,000 men, which often meant women and children in addition to that. So we're not clear, but clearly it's a lot of people responded to this sermon. And he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. He's preaching that the resurrection of the dead. He's preaching that the priests were responsible for killing the Messiah. These are not good things from the priest's perspective. If Peter and John keep this up, they could lose the people's support, or even the Romans could send an army in just to fix things and put down this movement. So what are the priests going to do? Well, they come up with a plan. And we see it here in verse 15. It says, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What are we going to do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them that's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So here's their plan. They call Peter and John and they say, "All right, guys, stop." All right, that's their plan. They tell them to stop. That's pretty much all they can do. But notice what they don't do. And this is really key to the text. This is one of the things that Luke, the writer, wants us to pick up on. Never once do they ask about this man who was born lame. They never ask, you know, wow, how did God do this? They really don't seem too concerned at all about whether or not God is acting through Peter and John. They really don't seem to care. Why is that? Well, they had too much to lose. Too much to lose. They had power, they had money, they had status. In the current setup, they had all the favor with Rome, and they controlled the temple and thus worship. And if Jesus really was the Messiah, none of those things that they had, none of those things would matter. And so if Jesus really was a Messiah, the priests would lose everything. They might gain eternal life, but they would lose all of their earthly power. And so they didn't really care about whether or not God was behind this healing. They didn't want to know. They had too much to lose. You see, power had blinded them to what God was doing right in front of them. I mean, God was at work right in front of them, but they couldn't see it because they were so committed to the status quo and the way things were. Now, let's contrast this with Peter and John, okay? Verse 19, because Luke wants us to see this contrast. Verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" All right, now that's a pretty stark contrast between them and the priests. Peter and John are like, look what God did for this guy. Like, we can't but talk about this. So God is at work in our midst, and we can't stay silent about what we have seen God do. Now the priests, they absolutely could stay silent about what God had done. They saw this man born lame, like jumping up and praising God and doing all these things. And they're like, hey, let's not talk about this, right? Let's not rock the boat. We've got a good thing going on here. But Peter and John, they weren't afraid. Right? They weren't embedded into the power structures of their day. So they had nothing to lose for following God. Now, the people around them, they notice this stark contrast. They notice the contrast between how the priests reacted to this guy being healed, and they notice the contrast between that and what Peter and John did. And so, the priests, they see God heal this man. They're like, okay, people, let's not get carried away here. And the apostles, they see it, and they say, all right, you tell us what's better. Should we obey God, or should we obey man? And our passage for today ends with, and we got one more thing we're going to look at, but the passage for today ends in verse 21 of how the people respond to this. It says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So in this passage, Luke wants us to see this stark contrast, right? You've got these priests, and for them, the path forward is, it's all about political power. Okay, they're like, we need to cooperate with Rome. And they had completely bought into Rome, and because of that, the cost of following God was just too great for them. It's too great. They had too much to lose, and so they found themselves opposing God. Now, the apostles, on the other hand, they're uneducated, common men, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And because they're following the Spirit, they are in step with what God is doing. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, he uses a story to make that point. But the Apostle Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is a really interesting book because not only do we have the letter of 1 Corinthians, but we also have Luke's account of Paul's time in Corinth in the book of Acts. So it's really interesting where we get Luke's take on what happened in Corinth, and then we get Paul's take on it in 1 Corinthians. But Luke tells us that in the book of Acts, that before Paul went to Corinth, the city that he was at right before that was Athens. Now, Peter and John, they may have been common, uneducated men, but you could not say the same about Paul, okay? Paul, he was one of the most educated people of his day. Like later in the book of Acts, there's this Roman governor that's gonna say to Paul, he's like, Paul, you need to get outside more. Like, you need to get away from these books because your education is making you kind of crazy, right? Paul had one of the best educations of his day. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the top Jewish minds of his day. And Paul was familiar both with the Jewish scriptures and like all of Greco-Roman philosophy. He was educated in all of it. And one of Paul's most famous speeches is this speech he gives in Athens at Mars Hill. Athens was like the intellectual hub of the Roman Empire. People would go to Athens just to hear what was the latest philosophy, and they would just hang out and debate new ideas and stuff. And so Paul, he gets up in Mars Hill, and he gives like his most famous speech of all the ones that we have in Acts of Paul giving. And he's like quoting pagan philosophers, and he's engaging the culture, and he's using all of the best Greco-Roman rhetoric to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And what happens? They laugh at him. He bombs. As soon as he mentions resurrection, the Athenians are like, resurrection? Are you kidding me? Like, we came all the way out to hear this? No one can believe in resurrection. And the text says it, they made fun of him. They made fun of him. And so Paul, he leaves Athens having kind of failed there pretty much. And the next place that he goes is Corinth. And we don't have a record of any of the speeches that Paul gave in Corinth, but listen to what Paul says about them. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is Paul's record of what he did in Corinth. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, when I came to you guys, I didn't base my appeal on like rhetoric or philosophy, but in the Holy Spirit and in power. Now, why would he do that? Because the power of God is not in worldly wisdom, but in the Spirit. All right, listen to what Paul writes. This is also in 1 Corinthians. This is in chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. He says, "Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So Paul is like, listen, guys, our message, it is pretty foolish by worldly standards, right? We preach that a dead guy came to life again, right? And not just like in a metaphorical or inspirational sense, but like literally a guy died and then the next moment he wasn't dead anymore. And that's a pretty foolish thing to believe by worldly standards. But then Paul says, but God has chosen the foolishness of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. God has chosen the nobodies to shame the somebodies. And not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that in through all things, Christ might be glorified. And why is that? Because this world system is like a house of cards that is like one move short of complete collapse, one moment away from complete collapse. It looks powerful. It acts powerful. but it was defeated on the cross, and it only stands today because the true king allows it to stand. Now, when my son Luke, when he was younger, he received no greater delight than in destroying the Lego creations of his older siblings. So like my son Zach, like he would just labor for hours creating these like Lego masterpieces, and then his two-year-old brother would come and just like flip the table over or like just wreck it aside and destroy it, and he received great joy from that. It's kind of an image of what Jesus is going to do to this world. You know how Jesus in the Gospels, when he's in the temple and he starts like flipping the tables over? That is like a deliberate prophetic sign to the priests of what God was going to do to that temple if things didn't change. But they didn't change. They killed Jesus. And in AD 70, the Romans did destroy the temple. And Jesus tells us that he's going to do that to all worldly power systems when he returns. So why would we waste our time trying to side with them? In Acts 4, we see a bunch of nobodies shaming the power systems of their world. The priests, you know, they thought that the way forward was with the political systems of their time. They made peace with the Romans, they made the best of a bad situation, and they rose in the ranks of cultural and political power. And then Peter and John, like, there's these, like, uneducated, common people, but they had the power of the Spirit. And the people could see God working in them. And now that's not to say that we should be like anti-intellectual or retreat from the world. Like it doesn't have to be either or. But our power needs to come from the Spirit. Because if we get our power from anything else, we are going to fail. We're going to fall into the same trap that the priests fell into. And so here's my hope for us. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Because that is the only way that we will keep in step with the Spirit. When the church like veers away from Jesus and puts in its hope in other things, you know, whether that be cultural relevance, politicians, money, power, philosophy, any of those things, we always lose. Always lose. The way of Jesus is always going to be the foolishness to the world. They laughed at Peter for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They laughed at Paul for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And they are never going to understand our commitment to Jesus. The only thing that can get people to understand the gospel is the power of the Spirit of God, awakening them to its truth through the proclamation of the gospel message and from the love of the people of God. We don't need to be experts in rhetoric. We don't need to be experts in politics. We don't need to be experts in philosophy. We only need to be experts in two things: worship and love for our neighbor. And Jesus told us that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And when we stick with Jesus, we live out that power. Now, this time the band is going to come back up. We have two more songs. We're going to move to our response time. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here, know that you are free to come forward. You don't have to if that's uncomfortable to you, but if you want to stay where you are, know that you might have to let other people in your aisle get through. But while we sing, while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be back there in that corner. Tim will be back there in that corner. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Now, in our Witness sermon series, we're doing something different for this series called Witness. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper in solidarity with brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the globe. Today, we are remembering Christians in Israel. While there is religious freedom in Israel, especially when you compare it to the nations around them, there are still political and social challenges to being a Christian in Israel. I mean, Israel can be a pretty volatile place. And because Christians are an extreme minority there, they're vulnerable to persecution by extremists. And so we remember them and we remember their struggle today with bread from their region. That's called challah bread. But before we get to the time of response, there is one more thing I want to point out. I love what Luke, the writer of Acts, has to say about Peter and John and what the priests notice about them. It says the priests noticed two things about them. And I think we should try to remember these two things. The first thing they notice, we've already talked about. It's in verse 13, and it says they were uneducated, common men. Did the whole thing come up? Okay, good. So there's some Greek up there on the wall for you. In Greek, the word for uneducated is agrammatos. So in Greek, if you add an alpha to the beginning of a word, it negates it. So you have this word grammatos. You can see, probably suspect that the English word grammar kind of comes from them. So grammatos is like the idea of being learned or being lettered. So agrammatos would be the opposite of that. So like unlettered or uneducated. Probably doesn't mean illiterate, but just this idea of uneducated, which is what the translation is pretty good. Unlettered. Now the second word is the Greek word idiotes. And I will let you figure out what English word we get from that. But there is a second thing that they notice about them in verse 13, and I love this. It says they noticed, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And I wish the world would say that about us. They're idiots, but they've been with Jesus. Let's stand and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the work that you've done in our midst by the Spirit. I think often we take this for granted. Maybe we don't always recognize it for what it is, but I think of the lives I've seen changed, the prayers answered, and we thank you for that, and we praise you for that. And it is our confession right now that the Spirit is at work among us solely because of the work of Jesus. That when we see you work in ways in our life and in our community, that it reminds us that Jesus is alive and that he's coming back. And so, Father, I just ask that our eyes would stay fixed on Jesus, that we would trust in you. Jesus has warned us that we will experience opposition, persecution, hardship. And when those things happen, it's our temptation to try to fix it ourselves. And I pray that we wouldn't do that. I pray that we would be courageous, that we would remember the example of Jesus, and that we would look to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.